Welcome to the prolific teaching ministry of Pastor Emmanuel Iren, lead pastor of Celebration Church International. It is his vision to partner with you for your progress and joy in the faith. Ready, set, grow.
Now, we want to do something quite audacious. This is supposed to be, in some shape or form, a book-by-book commentary. Should I say chapter-by-chapter commentary? But who does a chapter or book commentary on Ephesians in 1 hour? I don't think we can do anything exhaustive in that time. So we're just going to see how far we can go and see what we can learn from this. Well, are you ready? So, Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that your Spirit will breathe upon what we are doing, direct our thoughts, ignite our hearts, and we're living better than we came. In Jesus' mighty name we've prayed. All right, so we are doing a study on the book of Ephesians. And by way of introduction, you have to appreciate the fact that this is one of the best books to do a commentary on for many reasons, some of them theological reasons and some of them personal reasons. But first and foremost, we are so blessed to have a lot to talk about because the book of Ephesians is one book that has rich history. Like I said, this book is written to a church that is one of the most focal churches in the entire church history. A lot can be said about that region and its rich theological history. If you want to learn about Ephesus and the church in Ephesus, there's so many places to look. Yeah, like I said, we're reading and doing a commentary on a very interesting book, the book of Ephesians. And like I said, the church in that region was one of the most important churches in the entire Bible history. And one way to quickly see this is the fact that a lot was said about it, and there's a lot you can learn about this book, not just from Ephesians itself. I think the first place to go to will be the book of Acts, because the Bible tells us, all right, that Paul actually did have a missionary journey there. And just for the sake of history, this was around AD 52. He visited Ephesus around AD 52. And on his second missionary journey there, he left two people, some names you know, Priscilla and Aquila. Have you heard those names before? Cool names, they still pass in 2026. You can name your children anyway. So he left them there. And there's a notable story. Now, what I'm telling you is between Acts 18 and Acts 20. So in that period, Priscilla and Aquila, whom he left there, they found somebody interesting called Apollos. I wish I could talk about Apollos. There's a lot we can infer about Apollos from the book of 1 Corinthians. But for the sake of this discourse, all I will tell you is this. Apollos was very eloquent in his speech. And he did something that Paul struggled to do. Somehow, the Jews found Paul convincing. If you're following the flow of thoughts in the book of Acts, it so happened that Paul got so frustrated, you know, preaching to the Jews, that he dusted his foot and said, you know what, I go to the Gentiles. It wasn't long after that that Apollos came, and, you know, just in my head, I picture Apollos as a black Pentecostal preacher, just for the sake of parallels. Because, you know, he had all the calisthenics, he had all the... Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm telling you, brother, you know... He didn't seem to care so much about the theology of the message of Christianity. Or he should have cared more. There was a lot he didn't understand, even if he was eloquent. That's what I'm trying to say. Forgive the parallels, okay? And so the Bible tells us that Priscilla and Aquila explained the word of God more accurately to him. You've read that before, haven't you? And so church historians believe that after that, together, all of them began to help the church in Ephesus. They planted a church there, and the church began to grow. Well, much later, Paul returned for his third missionary journey. And this time around, he spent close to 3 years teaching disciples and believers. And it was at this point that the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Is that a familiar verse? Now, the reason I find that verse intriguing, especially from a historical standpoint, you see, when you're just reading that, you don't really understand what he was up against. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed where? Do you understand the magnitude of what that verse is saying in Acts chapter 19, verse 20? How do you go to a place like Ephesus and bring it to his knees in 3 years? This is incredible. And so, because we are doing a deep dive, I can give you some of the historical context so that you can appreciate what had happened here. You see, Ephesus was quite an interesting city. So first and foremost, from an economic, political standpoint, some things you need to know. It was one of the largest and the wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. Okay? One of the largest and wealthiest cities in the Roman Empire. It was a commercial port linking Asia and Europe. All of this information will be necessary as we move on. All right? And then it had an enormous temple. An enormous pagan temple. It was about 425 feet tall. It was one of the world wonders in that era. Come on, are you listening to me? So now, you had people coming to Ephesus for trade and for religion. It was one of the hottest spots in the entire world at the time. The reason I find it intriguing that the word of God grew mightily and prevailed is because that temple I spoke about was the temple of Artemis or Diana. So the people in Ephesus called the goddess Diana, and the people of the Greek called her Artemis. And that's very profound for many reasons. I don't want to get into deep spiritual theology. Let me tell you something. The same demon spirits appear in different cultures with different names, same patterns, same regions. Connect it. I said Ephesus had one of the largest ports in the world. So that means there was water there. And they worshipped a goddess. Is that familiar? So, the Greeks called her Artemis. Ephesus called her Diana. Who is she in your culture? You said it too. And just in case you think that these people were just superstitious, let me tell you something. This was a real deal. Let me tell you something crazy that happened. Now, just imagine the people of Ephesus. They're worshiping a goddess. And Artemis, if you look at the statue, Artemis was a female goddess that had several breasts. By the way, They have one of the statues in the Museum of Vatican. That's none of my business. So, to be fair, in the museum, or maybe I'm too spiritual, I don't know, maybe I'm too religious, I don't think it has any business anywhere close to it anyway. But I digress. So now, let's move on. You know, so think about that. That's what she looks like. And all of a sudden, a meteorite falls from the sky. A meteorite falls from the sky. Falls to the ground. Of all places on the earth. In Ephesus. And this stone happened to have several bumps. It looked like the breast of Artemis. Oh my God. You can imagine what happened in that era. So there were many supernatural, negative supernatural coincidences that seem to confirm to these people, this is not a figment of your imagination. There is a spirit entity here guiding your affairs. Listen to me. I don't want to draw the parallels, even in modern day, all right? But in places where you see this spirit in operation, you see prosperity. And the religion and commerce of Ephesus went hand in hand. The reason they withstood Paul wasn't actually initially for theological concerns. It was that his teaching had implications in the economy. It was a huge economy. Because imagine they made a lot of money, the silversmiths, making figurines of Artemis, of Diana, and all of that. All of this brought money and was a huge tourist attraction. So all of these things went hand in hand. So if you picture the scale of what I'm saying, somebody comes by himself in 3 years and so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. People on their own brought their curious acts, all their magic books, they set it ablaze. What is going on here? And that's why I want to start this way. When you look at the history of the church in Ephesus, two things must stand out to you. Number one, revival is possible. Come on, are you listening to me? It doesn't matter how formidable the culture is. It doesn't matter how established they are in their era. It doesn't matter. If people will rise confident in the word of God, flowing with the Spirit of God, I am telling you, as it was said about Ephesus, it will be said about that city. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You see, the word of God just needs to be taught. It just needs to be taught. Preach the word of God with boldness and let it do the fighting. Come on, are you getting what I'm saying? Just preach it with boldness. So that's the first inspiring thing when it comes to this. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed in such a city, a whole metropolitan city. What's that grammar? Metropolitan, I know it. Was brought to his knees. And in a short time. Brothers and sisters, that's inspiring. The craftsmen began to panic. The source of their income was about to be extinguished. They were bothered. And that's why they reacted. Come on, are you listening to me? Their income was about to disappear. People were coming to Paul's programs in large numbers, you know, and then Diana was losing her prestige. And Ephesus was quickly losing its status as a sacred city. So what did I say is the first thing I want to draw from this? Revival is possible. Let it not be as if I didn't use this board. Fine board. It can't waste like that. So, This is once have I spoken, twice have you heard. Okay, never mind. I play too much. All right. Someone did this on purpose just to make me look bad. All right. What is this now? Revival is possible. Are you paying attention? Now, number two. What is number one again? Number two, revival. I'm serious now. Revival can't be lost. It is true that revival is possible. It is also true that revival can be lost. And unfortunately, this is a tale of Ephesus. Because you see, so I stopped at Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 20, Paul begins to intimate that he's leaving the region of Ephesus and he's going to Rome. He said that the Spirit of God had bound him to go to Rome, you know, to go and preach. And that was where he was going to be imprisoned and eventually killed. And then he began to lament and he said, he knows that when he leaves, false preachers will come amongst them. And they will try to deceive the flock of Jesus Christ. And so he tells all the clergymen he had raised in that place, he said, I've told you all this while with tears that this will happen. I've prepared you for this. I've warned you about this. And then he says, I commend you to God, the word of his grace, able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst the sanctified. And then having said that, you know, they prayed, they hugged each other, and then he left. Sure enough, it happened as he said it. Come on, I get what I'm saying? Because now we're reading from the book of Ephesians, that's the book we're studying. But this is not the only letter written to Ephesus. There's another letter written to Ephesus. This time around in Revelations, I think chapter 2, is written by Jesus himself. And by the time Jesus is writing the letter to that church, a lot has changed. First, he starts with commendation. He commends them. He commends their hard work and their perseverance. Revelation chapter 2. I have a lot to cover and time is just running. He commends their hard work and their perseverance, their refusal to tolerate wicked people, their ability to expose false teachers, false apostles. He commended their endurance of hardship for Christ's sake. Their steadfastness and not giving up. And then he commended their hatred for the practice of the Nicolaitans. Now, I'm writing this because I'm coming back to it. Their hatred for the practice of the Nicolaitans, okay? Mark that, we're coming back to it. But then, what else did he say? He said, but you have forgotten your first love. You have forgotten your first love. And he said, if you don't repent and go back, I will remove your candlestick, your strategic prophetic place in what I am doing, it will be lost. Unfortunately, that's what has happened. Let me tell you, I can preach a whole sermon on this in and of itself. Revival will not sustain itself. Are you getting what I'm saying? Somebody says standards obey the law of gravity. They fall. If there aren't people to uphold it, if there aren't structures to keep standards erect, they will be forgotten. You will forget. So the same way somebody rose up with determination, with grit, and turned Ephesus upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same way that influence began to deteriorate until it eventually almost disappeared. If you're talking from a logical standpoint, in 2026, it's almost non-existent what all the apostles labored for. So many great people passed through that land. Paul pastored there. Timothy pastored there. In fact, John spent his last days in Ephesus. According to historians, he wrote both 1st and 2nd John in Ephesus. He spent his last days, guess what? Fighting some false doctrine that emerged in that era, just as it was prophesied. So, are you tracking with me? So, I don't just want us to get on with the theology and, you know, the intellectual excitement. This is a warning. A warning. For you as a family, make sure you pass on the torch to your children. And for us as a church, we must keep and protect what God has given to us. Say loud amen. Because we see this same trend from generation to generation. If you're reading the book of Judges, it becomes immediately apparent. A judge will arise and everybody will turn to the Lord. And when the judge goes, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It turns out God doesn't actually revive territories. He revives people. So when people catch fire, then the territory is on fire. It turns out there is no nation that is actually a Christian nation. What makes a Christian nation is that there are Christians. So if you are not serious with the evangelism, your work will be forgotten. Oh, now you get to what I'm saying. Every time I travel to Europe to preach, and they're taking me in the car on Sunday morning to go and preach, I'm always so surprised. It's a cautionary tale. Because the same people who brought the gospel to us, now I'm driving to church. You are joking. What are you doing? Just last week, I almost said, park this car. What are you doing? What are you doing? It's a cautionary tale. So yeah, we've looked into what the book of Acts says about this amazing region, or this intriguing region. We've looked into the book of Revelations to see what it says about it. And now we're going to the book itself. What makes the book of the book of Ephesians special is that, you see, every other book that Paul wrote had a local, immediate problem that Paul was responding to. Are you getting what I'm saying? And so even if you can learn from those books, it was actually written to address specific issues. Not like there's any problem with that. When you're reading these books in 2026, you're reading it like a textbook. Even if it wasn't written as a textbook. Make no mistake, there's a lot you can learn from it, reading it that way. The reason why the book of Ephesians is very special is because, unlike all the other books, this is the closest you have to a systematic exposition. Almost at no other point did Paul say, I just want to deliberately write a book to explain the Christian position. Are you getting what I'm saying? all the other books, he was explaining the Christian position, but in the context of correction of some extreme that was existent. Do you understand the difference? So this book is so foundational. I will never forget, I think it was in 2007, I heard a preacher, an American theologian, say, as far as he's concerned, this is the first book of the Bible. I didn't understand why then, but I do now. Because if you really want to explain the Christian position, this is a good book to start with. Isn't that true? You will see that as we read. Why did Paul write the book in this way? Why? He wrote the book in this way, setting forth the Christian position, because a practice called, some of you have heard of it before, syncretism had crept into the church. Who knows what syncretism is? Because we, as an African, you must know it. Have you ever heard somebody say something like, I'm a believer, I go to church, but I don't joke with tradition? And I don't mean like tradition, like traditional marriage and customs. I mean they still do voodoo on the side. I'm sure you are aware there are people like that. That's what syncretism is. Mixing. In one of our churches, I was preaching. All of a sudden, I'm seeing a vision. Someone with cowries in his pocket. So I ignored it. I saw it again. I ignored it. I saw it the third time. I said, there's somebody here. Because tell me why. Till now, I can't understand. I mean, why are you in church? There are some people as they're praying, hallelujah, hallelujah. If you raise their cloths, you will see tortoise. Church in the morning, babalawo in the evening, 2FA, have you? So they were practicing that, and Paul wants to correct that. And I really thank God, because of that providential occurrence, he's now incentivized to give a clear account of what believers believe. Amen, somebody. So that's good stuff right there. So now we're looking at the book. Another thing, we're still on the introduction. Another thing you discover looking at the book is that the book is divided into two halves. The first three chapters is one half. And then from chapter four is another half. What is the first word in chapter four? What is the first word? Okay, the first two words. All right. So, a lot of theologians say, he said, I therefore, to intimate that everything he said before was to set the stage for this part. Are you getting what I'm saying? So, that's your clue that the book, in some sense, has two parts. Now, the first part was focused on who you are in Christ. Or you could put it this way. What Christ has done and who you are in him. And the second part is focused on what we do because we are in him. That's how the book is divided. What Christ has done and who we are in him. And the second part, what we do because we are in him. The first part establishes justification, righteousness. The other part establishes sanctification, obedience. And this is not the only time Paul does this. It's almost a consistent pattern in all his epistles. He will first establish who you are in Christ, who Christ, what Christ has done for you. And then he now begins to give you the responsibility that you are saddled with as somebody who believes in Jesus. I dare say this is the proper way to preach. Are you listening to me? Because the message of grace rests on your shoulders, responsibilities. So Paul could say, in view of the message of God, that was his approach when he was writing to the church at Rome. In view of the message of God, renew your mind. That's what he did in chapter 12. All right. So bear that in mind. Now, I also want to just say this because it's something to bear in mind. When you take into account the political and the socio-cultural context of the people of Ephesus, some things now begin to stand out to you. Paul was such a good preacher. He spoke to them in their language, in the language that they understood. Because, like I told you, this region was very rich. And so some things were a big deal to them. Of course, wealth and inheritance. Was a big deal to them, right? And then adoption was a big deal. So, I mean, the fact that in that culture, even if you don't have a big surname, somebody can adopt you. If the possibility exists, it might not be as common, but the fact that the possibility exists, I mean, it will just be a secret fantasy. How many of you have imagined that? If your parents are here, don't respond. I am sure at least once in your life you've tried to imagine what it would be like being mentioned the name. Parents here, listen to your children. Are you seeing? And you've pictured what it would be like, you know, just waking up. In fact, have you role play when you're alone in your room? So it's a secret fantasy a lot of people have had, all right? So they fantasize about, you know, I mean, wealth and inheritance was a big subject there. Adoption, citizenship. Someone said, big issue, even in 2026, big issue. You know, I was preaching, was it in London one day? And the Lord moved me, so I gave a prophecy. I said, somebody here, you've been worried about your status. Hey, that's when I knew that what God says to one, he says to all. The way people grab that word, you know, and sometimes it's normal, you give a specific word sometimes and like seven people come after and say the word was for me that day. You reach like 30, it's for me. How do you know it's me? And you dare not say you are not the one. You know, so matters of citizenship were there first class and second class citizens and things like that. Those were things that existed in cultures like that. Okay? So, Paul, to set forth the gospel, listen, enjoy this privilege, because now you are peeping into the ideology that brought a civilization to its knees at the cross. Like, at least now you can peep into Paul's mind. What did he teach? Why was he so powerful, so effective in such a culture? Pastor Larry is your son here. Let me show him off. Call him for me. Hey, I hope he's still fresh in his memory. Last midweek service, I mean, as if he knew we're going to study this book, he just told me, I know Ephesians 1 by heart. I hope you're not too shy. Come and recite it for them. I should have told you ahead of time. Please put your hands together for this boy. Give me 5. Make it very hot. Wow, yeah. You know I did that? So that, I want to remove some of the nerves. Can you still recite Ephesians 1? All right.
Ephesians chapter 1, and see. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the Savior Church, Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself.
Let me stop you here. Put your hands together. What are you doing with your adulthood? Listen. You know, I just remember that, hey, this young kid, he comes from midweek service, he doesn't miss it. Or let yourself, you know, and then he knows it. So, on the spot, I didn't even give him any notice. All right, I'm proud of you. God bless you. Your parents are goals. Eh? Now, Edima must learn the whole Bible. She just must learn the whole Bible. No, make it up be like, say, So are you still with me? So now, bearing all this in mind, you now understand, through the lens of citizens in that region, when it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So he's describing a different kind of blessing. You know, even in our culture, if you see somebody who has a nice car, maybe a nice home, beautiful kids, it's common to hear someone say, amongst many metaphors you can use, you can say, oh, he's blessed. Come on, are you listening to me? Have you seen anyone use that word that way? Oh, man, bro, you're blessed. But now, he's calling the believer in Christ blessed, not because of the car he drives, the house he lives in, the kind of job he has. He says you are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In a place that was obsessed with material possession, he's introducing them to a different economy. Are you listening to me? And then he now says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of children. So now there is another adoption. Oh my God, I promise you, anybody in that culture who hears that, his ears will tingle. Oh, an adoption. You think it's a big deal that some wealthy person does the arrangement of your papers? You know, I was talking to a pastor I met in South Africa. Before he got serious with God, you know, he just went to, I can't remember the chronology of everything. I can't remember if that was when he got serious with God or whatever, or it was just pressure. He went to South Africa and he was struggling to have his papers. Somehow his visa had expired and he was still there. And they got some tax force to be pushing people without papers. And those days you can just be on the road and they would just accost you and say, oh yeah, show us your papers. So one of those times he was on the road and they came. He just took off. I said, running. Adrenaline. He scaled the fence. Boom! With such speed that the people who were pursuing him did not even know where he was anymore. It was as if he disappeared. And he's just there. And then all of a sudden, out of the house comes an elderly white woman. She jumped into his house. The tax force is on the other side of the fence. If she shouts, he's finished. But you know what she does? She says, come in. Come in. And I'm like, in my mind, I'm like, I know what you're thinking. Is this a trap? Run away. Run. You know, but she tells him to come in, makes him a cup of tea. The story has just started. And the next day, she walks him to the office and says, this is my son. I'm adopting him today. Now, the person I'm talking about is a pastor now. See, if you hear some people's favorite stories, it will be like jazz. Come on, are you listening to me? You know, but as great as it would be, adoption will give me citizenship. It will give me wealth and inheritance. But the God of the whole universe. Oh, you're not in church today. He has given me his name. He has called me his son. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Come on, are you listening to me? He has chosen us in Christ to be holy and without blame. Meaning the moment you are in Christ, you've met the requirements. That's justification is explaining. And he's letting you know that that was the plan before the foundation of the world. He didn't try the law and see that the law wasn't working and say, said, you know, okay, what can we come up with? No, that was always the plan. Justification by faith in his son. Are you listening to me? Are you blessed by this? So now, that's so powerful. But now, we want to start touching something that has caused a lot of doctrinal issues in the body of Christ. Put on your thinking caps now. So when you're looking at this, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself according to the good pleasure of his will. This seems to pander to the narrative that the people who are saved because they were destined to be. Just in case you have not heard it, some people hold the position that there are some people who were not elected to be saved. Some people hold the position that before anyone is sent into the world, God marks some of them for salvation and he leaves some of them to themselves. And so the reason why some can hear the gospel and respond to it is because before the foundation of the world, they were elected for adoption. I wish I had enough time to really do an apology on this. But let's just follow the context. For those of you who at least passed WAEC, and I'm just playing. Well, did you? Anyway, for you know that the word you, you can either be personal or corporate. You know that, don't you? I can refer to, just imagine that many churches were represented here. I can refer to Celebration Church as you. So Celebration Church, you are going to go out to the first annex there. I can refer. So, are you getting what I'm saying? Are you tracking with me? So now, pay attention. Because now we want to ask and answer the question. When Paul says you, who is he referring to? You know, this is a problem, a major problem in Bible interpretation. Because a lot of people use this same mechanism, this same hermeneutic framework in interpreting the entire Bible in a selective way, though. They cherry pick. Because the scriptures that sound good, you say he's talking to you. The one that don't sound good, you say he's not talking to you. You know, it's very interesting. You know, I don't want to give examples, so I'm just going to leave it as that. So I think that there must be a context. Not I think. You must read the Bible in its context and know, number one, the immediate audience, and if what is being said is it applies directly to you. Come on, are you listening to me? If I give examples, we'll digress. So let's just move on. Look at verse 11. So you sometimes can refer to we, not an individual, but a corporate. This, oh my God, I'm trying not to digress. Let's move on. Pay attention. It says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Pay attention. When you look at the celestial church, the body of Christ, not the denomination, the body of Christ, everybody, the Catholic Church. In that church, he is referring to a group of people there who first trusted in Christ. By now, you should already have a suspicion, but we're coming to that. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Who first trusted in Christ? Verse 13. What does verse 13 say? Want to go. In him, you also trusted. It means, listen, the first group also referring to you. You should already begin to suspect what is happening here. Because he's writing to a Gentile church. In him, you also trusted. Two groups of people here. The audience is clearly and intentionally divided. Follow again. In him also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him. Now, I want to look for your trouble. But going strictly by this, who did he use predestination for? The first group, right? My argument is this. Predestination here is corporate, not personal. He wasn't teaching that every individual may be predestined to be saved or not. He's talking about a group of people selected sovereignly by God to carry out a special assignment on the earth. The people group he's talking about are the Jews. Because God chose the Jews from the foundation of the earth, and that was executed at the giving of the law, so that there will be the people group, like they were supposed to be like the evangelical camp, through whom the whole world will hear about Christ and come to know Christ eventually. Salvation is of or from the Jews. Are you tracking with me? Look with that lens and let's see if you see anything here. From verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. So the group he's talking about, he belongs there. And Paul is a Jew. So in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Are you getting what I'm saying? So now he's explaining how this other group came into the inheritance that he and others first had. And he's saying this because the Jews heard the gospel first. Christ was revealed to them first. Are you tracking with me? This is important. I've been trying not to deviate, but let's quickly deviate. Look at Romans chapter 9. You see here, this corporate and personal thing has caused many issues in Bible interpretation. How many of you have had questions about Jacob, have I loved, Esau, have I hated? Answer me now. Look at Romans chapter 9. From verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children not yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of he who calls, it is said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Now, let me tell you something. Many of you in your Bibles, you have a function that you have not used. All right? Some of you who have interlinear Bibles, when any quotation is made from the Old Testament in the New Testament, it actually tells you where it is taken from. The reason this is important is because if you are reading at face value, this is the interpretation you will get. This woman is carrying twins in her womb. And just so that the purpose of God according to election will stand, it is said, the older will serve the younger. And then what does the next verse say? Say, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So the interpretation you will get is this. A woman gave birth to twins, and God loved one of them and hated the other one. That's what it looks like. Are you getting what I'm saying? How many of you know if that's what actually happened is problematic? I know you always want to be on God's side, but if that's what happened, are you getting what I'm saying? So, help me very quickly. The older shall serve the younger. Where was that taken from? The older shall serve the younger. Where was that taken from? Genesis what now? Why are you lazy? Eh? Oh, it's on the screen. Why now for me, wordsmith? Yeah, for me, Walking Bible, and it's just right here. All right. So this woman, she's pregnant, and she's wondering. This pregnancy is difficult. And she doesn't just say, oh, it's first trimester, it's second trimester. She was discerning enough to pick. This has a deeper significance. And so this pregnant woman went to pray. And the Lord told her, you are carrying two. I hope you see. Now, when charismatics say two nations, hey, I'm going to give birth to nations. Calm down. That was literal prophecy. One of them, Jacob, his name was later changed to Israel, emerged as a nation. So what was said about them was a prophecy about the nations that will come forth from them. Pay attention. Come on, are you getting what I'm saying? And you see, let me tell you, despite how careful God was to show the Israelites that he chose them by election of grace, they still struggled. They still carried a superiority complex. That is why Peter didn't want to go to Cornelius' house. Some of them still believed that salvation was only for the Jews. To them pertained the adoption, the prophets, the giving of the law, and all of that, the oracles. So God wanted to leave a lot of clues to let them know. Number one, you were not chosen by any righteousness of your own. Are you getting what I'm saying? And so God did something. Pay attention. He made sure that by providence, the people that the patriarchs will get married to happen to have the same problem of infertility. Are you getting what I'm saying? So the person Abraham married was who? Okay, so she had that issue. What about Isaac? Huh? Rebecca, all right. And then what about Jacob? Rachel? All of them. Now think about this. That means without the miraculous intervention of God, there is no lineage. You get what I'm saying? So he was telling them in a figure that your lineage exists because of my miraculous hand. So you can't boast of natural advantage. There is no natural advantage. Are you paying attention? So he did that to show them in a type and shadow that your entire lineage is a lineage of grace. And I chose you by my sovereign will, my counsel before the foundation of the world, to be my people. He said, all the earth is mine. And I've chosen you to be a kingdom of priests before me. That's what he told them. Are you tracking with me? Pay attention. I have just a few minutes, so I want to land this point. Paul is now explaining so that the whole world will know that this thing was about election and, you know, not by right and qualification. He said the older will serve the younger. Listen, he's not talking about being blessed naturally. I've explained that. Esau was blessed eventually. People even say Richard and Jacob. Because, see, I promise you this. If you go to somebody who has 1 billion, 1 billion naira in his account, and you want to gift him 200 million, will he say, no, I don't need your money? Answer me now. Anybody who rejects 200 million, are you getting what I'm saying? So track with me. If Esau came to Jacob, Jacob came to Esau trying to make peace and gave him all that cattle. And he said, I have enough. You should begin to imagine that he was not struggling. In fact, some people believe he was. So the only thing that Jacob had over Esau was the promise. And that one cannot come because you are firstborn. Are you getting what I'm saying? God has the right to choose. That's what Romans 9 is explaining. And when he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So listen, I said, when God said, or when Paul is quoting the text, the elder shall serve the younger, where is that taken from? You said, Genesis 25. Now, the next verse, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Where is that taken from? Malachi. So listen, hey, one quotation is from Genesis. The other quotation is from Malachi, first book of the Bible, last book of the Bible. But when you are reading it in Romans, it looks like it all happened when they were children. We can understand the first one. Okay, Jacob, the older shall serve the younger. Then you now look at the two children and say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's not what happened. God never told Rebecca that. So when God said that was in the book of Malachi, and two things you must know about that. Number one, he was no longer referring to the individuals. They were long gone. He was referring to the nations. And he did not hate Edom before the foundation of the world. No. He hated Edom. I mean, that's the people group from which Esau, that came from Esau. He hated them because they did abominable things. Are you getting what I'm saying? So, that statement was a justification of God's corporate selection of Israel as his people. This is very important. This is very important. Let me tell you something. Do you know why the arguments on election and predestination will never end? It's because if you stand for it, you are wrong. And if you stand against it, you are also wrong. Let me explain what I'm saying. I believe that what God did with Joseph is the prophetic picture of election. When God gives a special assignment to a group of people or to a person, you think that God is showing grace, partiality to that person. But the contrary is the case. He's showing partiality to the group. The reason why God raises one person, blesses the person, gives the person speed, and all of that is so that the other people will find it easier to know who he is. Are you getting what I'm saying? So, is it fair? Some of you have relatives you've been praying for salvation. You have done apologetics, they don't agree. Then Saul is going to go and arrest Christians. A shining light just appears in front of him, knocks him to the ground. Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He converts straight. And you're like, if it was my uncle. Are you getting what I'm saying? This is how Paul explains that. He said, it's a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that God saved me, chief of sinners, so that because of me, everybody will be saved. Are you getting what I'm saying? So when God showed Saul mercy, he showed many people, all the people who are now blessed through his books, blessed through his ministry, blessed through his preaching. He showed them more grace. So now somebody will say, oh, so Joseph is elect in this family. We all bow to him. What nonsense. Blah, 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 blah. And I've told you this before. I'm just to refresh your memory. Now, he goes through all of that. He's put in the pit, brought out, sold to slavery. He serves as a houseboy, accused of a sexual misconduct he didn't do. Went to prison, becomes prime minister. And some of you, because you read all those stories in just few pages, you think it was that easy. If you were going to go through that for like 18, 20 years of your life, even if you will end up as prime minister, it's not easy. Meanwhile, the brothers back home are enjoying their life. Their father is rich. They're having the time of their life. When there is famine, they go to the only place in that region where there is food, and their brother is prime minister and he has forgiven them. Are you getting what I'm saying? So what I'm saying is this. Are there people that God shows special grace, special mercy? Yes, but it is not because he has rejected the others. In fact, it is because he has chosen the others too. That's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. And that was also the case with the people of Israel. That salvation was supposed to come through them. Through them. And so some people have used, you know, corporate election to say some people, ay, my God, that God determined before people were born that some are going to be damned eternally and some are going to be saved. Then the same God, as they're going about their duties on the earth, is now trying to persuade them, sending preachers to try and get them saved, knowing that they cannot if they tried. I hope you know what I'm describing. Some people, even though people believe it in different degrees, and I don't want to go into the nitty-gritties of that, but this is literally what some people teach. And that's not the case. We who first trusted in Christ, and you also, you have believed after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you were sealed. That's what Peter was explaining. When people were like, why did you go to Cornelius' house? He said, when I preached, the Holy Ghost came on them as on us at the beginning. Are you getting what I'm saying? The time is finished, and I'm on verse 13. Clap for Jesus. Clap for Jesus. Clap for Jesus. Let's vote. I've not even spoken yet. Okay, you give me 15 more minutes to try to wrap up, or we just continue next time. All right, yeah, let's try and see what we can cover. Please, from the depth of your heart, do you understand up until this point? All right, now pay very close attention. There's a very important point I wanted to make. Now, when you are looking at the way he structures Ephesians chapter 1. This is a theological masterpiece, but he writes it as if it's worship. I can't tell you how important that is. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, that's a theological masterpiece. He's teaching you theology, but in the form of worship. There's so much to say about that. The point I'm trying to make is this. He's teaching theology and he's worshiping at the same time. The structure of Ephesians is this. He first starts with worship and then he moves to prayer, right? He's praying for people. And all of this whilst doing theology. This was one of the major things they had lost by the time Jesus was writing to the church at Ephesus. Don't forget the things Jesus commended them for. Apologetics. You fought against the Nicolaitans. All the people who were practicing syncretism, you stopped them. You endured for Christ. They did all those things, all the religious calisthenics, all the things that made for rigid Christianity, they did it, but the worship was gone. Are you getting what I'm saying? He said, you've forgotten your first love. How is it possible to do all these things and the worship is gone? Let me read again the things that Jesus commended them for. All right? He said, you have exposed false teachers. I hope you know it's possible to be the one exposing everybody and you have no fellowship. Are you getting what I'm saying? So Jesus said, oh, well done. You exposed false apostles. You have endured hardship for Christ's sake. You have been steadfast without giving up. You've had hatred for the practice of the Nicolaitans. You're always calling them out. You stop them on their tracks. All of this, having forgotten your first love. Are you getting what I'm saying? And this is one fear. The reason this is important, because I know you would have wanted me to just quickly go to chapter 2, chapter 3, so we know that even if we end there, it's okay. The reason this is important is because theology, as beautiful as it is, can now be knowledge that pops up. I think it was Paul Washer who looked at somebody and said, I prefer you when you were a sinner. You were better behaved as a sinner. You had more love as a sinner. I hope you know there are some people, all they use theology for is to one up others and to try to prove that they are better than others. Meanwhile, the finality of theology is worship. I preached this first time in 2018, and I said it this way. If I call you out and I ask you to worship the Lord, you will discover that your theology is the vocabulary of your worship. If you're worshiping the Son, you say, you are God manifest in the flesh. You died for me. You rose again the third day. And all of that, that's theology that has now made up the vocabulary, the lyrics of your worship. That is the point of theology. That Paul, in worshiping God, can be teaching you something. Are you getting what I'm saying? That's a very important point I just wanted to get out of the way. So in all your learning, never forget this. Otherwise, it's all a waste. It's all a waste. For instance, when it comes to, the subject of predestination and all that I've said, some people can bring out a sword to defend their position. Make no mistake, there are some things that are that serious. I don't mean literal sword, There are some theological discourses that are a hill to die on. But it is possible to teach the truth in love. Celebration Church must be marked for that. Are you getting what I'm saying? You must be marked for that. I will just continue another time, but let me point this out to you. When it comes to the subject of predestination, I don't want to go back to, I've taught you this many times, what happened with David at Keilah. You remember that? So, let me just rush through that. In 1 Samuel 23, David was in Keilah, and then he heard that Saul was coming to come and get him. And so David went to God in prayer and is asking God, God, if Saul should come and ask in the neighborhood in Keilah, where is David? They know where I'm hiding. Will they snitch? I mean, The fact that God can give the answer to that, it means he knows the future. Come on, are you getting what I'm saying? And so God said, yes. These bros, they're going to snitch. And so David ran away. Sure enough, Saul came. And he was looking for David. And it turned out the people would have snitched. But guess what? When Saul came, he met David's absence. So that means even if God had foreknowledge, that foreknowledge was not predestined. You get what I'm saying? Listen, there are some people here. If you tempt them with pounded yam, they will fall. I mean, if we all agree that if we go to this party, we will not eat. If they see jollof rice, they are fine. If they see small chops, they can try. They can try. They can try. Someone say, you know, that's your own weakness. I know. But if they bring hot, some of you, hot timi amala, begiri, it will do, you know. That's foreknowledge. Are you getting what I'm saying? So because God knows the future, he knows the tendency of humans. So there are some things that God foreknows that he also predestined. There are some things that God foreknows because he knows men. Listen, God, will I pass the exam? God can say, no. That's foreknowledge. Did he predestine you to fail? You didn't read, bro. Are you getting what I'm saying? Put on your thinking caps. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Please, have you learned anything, at least small? Read it. One, two, go. All right. God has not cast away his... He's talking about the Jews. So this is talking about corporate foreknowledge. And I'm arguing that in many of the contexts that people think foreknowledge was referring to individuals and God foreknowing and predetermining whether they'll be saved or not, this is actually what was being referred to. That's my argument. So now, before I explain this, look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. The Greek word for foreknowledge is prognosko. And the reason why I need to tell you what the Greek word is because this same Greek word was translated in different ways, in different other texts. So you may not have known that that was what was being referred to, but that's what it is. In English language, you have synonyms, right? So in some places, foreknowledge was used. In some other places, another thing was used. That's why you missed it. Now, look at this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall away from your own steadfastness, being led away from the error of the wicked. Please, the word know these things. What Greek word is that? Help me check it. If you're a member of this church, you should know how to check lexicon now. What Greek word was that? I don't know how we got here. Have you checked it? Prognosko. So now, he's talking to people and he said, you have foreknowledge of this. It means foreknowledge is not always a divine characteristic. Hey, are you listening to me? Do you know why that's important? Because for some people, the moment they see foreknowledge, they think it always refers to before the foundation of the earth. Not all the time. If I try to inform you of something you knew about last year, you will say you had foreknowledge of that. Let me give you the example I always give. When you get to the university, you make a lot of new friends. But I am sure that there were one or two people that you knew before you met them in the university. Maybe they attended primary school with you or secondary school with you, or you grew up in the same neighborhood. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Now, you had foreknowledge of those people before you came to that school. So, when foreknowledge is referring to the divine character of knowing things before the foundation of the world, you will have to interpret it in context. Sometimes you'll be told, foreknew before the foundation of the world, or from the foundation of the world, it will be qualified. Foreknowledge in and of itself does not always refer to. Let me give you an example. Acts chapter 26, verse 4 and 5. This is the last thing I'm going to say, and then we'll close this. I just wanted to establish that, because some people use Ephesians 1 from verse 1 to 13 to try to preach some funny ideologies, okay? Everybody read together, I want to go. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all these things know. All right, he says, they knew me from the first. Come on, are you listening to me? They knew me from the first. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now, pay attention to this. Before I was a Christian, you knew me. That's foreknowledge. That's what he's saying. That was the exact word used here. They knew me. Check what Greek word was used there. Prognosko. Prognosko. Now, let me ask you this. Before the advent of Christ in the gospel, which people group did God foreknow? Thank you very much. Do you get the point now? And that's literally what Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 1. We who first trusted in Christ, and you also, after that you believed. Amen, somebody. Because the pattern was from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria before the uttermost parts of the world, and you get to Ikorodu where you live. You know, I know, yes. That is the idea. But let me explain this. Even in the direction you are talking to, be careful to make a distinction between what someone was predestined to do in time and what God predestined as their salvation destiny. Do you understand the difference? Please, we're going to come back to this. We're going to come back to this. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe... there's a context in which this answer can go either ways. Let me give you a blanket answer, short answer. Are you getting what I'm saying? Put on your thinking caps. There is something called hardness of heart, and it's judicial hardness. The only instance where a man cannot come to God and repent, even if they wanted to, quote and unquote, is if after God has tried to reach him and he wouldn't change, he now gives him up to a reprobate mind. That's what the Bible describes. Are you getting what I'm saying? So God will only harden the heart of a person who first hardened his heart. That's the short answer. But we're still, if you want us, I don't really think is that, I don't know. If I get more questions on this, then we can have a class and we can talk it through and just Because I've been thinking about this for many years and then just share those ideas, all right? But believe you me, even Pharaoh falls into the Joseph example I gave you. If there is anybody that God insists on punishing and not forgiving, it is so that salvation will be faster for others. I mean, I'm not making it up. With the same Pharaoh example, that's what Paul explained, that God can select some as vessels of mercy. That's corporate selection. That's what I'm telling you. Are you getting what I'm saying? As vessels of mercy and others as vessels of wrath, through those vessels, more people will hear the gospel and hear it easily. I've told you before, the reason why a Jew got to Nineveh, amongst other things that we discussed at the book camp, the reason why he got to Nineveh and he didn't have to talk much is because they've heard about what God did to Egypt. So that by the severity of God to one, others will hear and fear. Others will hear and learn. So anybody that seems to be a son of perdition and all of that, God didn't just mark the person unconditionally for destruction. No. There is no contradiction in this statement that God is not willing that anyone perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. But especially in time, I'm choosing my words carefully so that maybe when we're talking about this another time, you remember I said these things. You can only go so far. There are lines that will not be crossed. And when those lines are crossed, and nobody knows when that line is crossed, only God knows. When those lines are crossed, he now gives you up to a reprobate mind. And then the metaphor that was used, put in Hebrews 6, and then another writing, you know, by Paul is this. When you have watered a soil, and instead of fruits is bringing out thorns, then that soil can be rejected. That is the metaphor that was used. Come on, I get what I'm saying. So there is a way constant, consistent disobedience will now lead to reprobacy. And when the angels of the Lord are now already in Sodom, there's no going back. Are you getting what I'm saying? It can get to a point where the only negotiation is, okay, I will create a way of escape for 15 or 20, you know, but it's all going down. Listen, if we need to talk more, I don't even have time to talk to you after this, but maybe if you have more questions, just send me a DM. Was this worth your while, a little? Please stand to your feet. Maybe we should do this more. What do you think? Okay, so I think we'll just try to make this more constant. Lord Jesus, you are worth the time. You are worth the labor. The highest knowledge is the knowledge of you and of your word. What else is deserving of this mind that you've given to us? What else is worth spending this energy, this time, this intellect to comprehend? It's our pleasure to strive to continue to know that which we cannot fully know. And even if we know in parts, that part is still beautiful, and we cherish you even more every day. And thank you because you continue to help us. In Jesus' mighty and precious name, we've prayed.
Thank you for listening. We are sure that you have been blessed. For inquiries, reach us on our helpline 080.